Thanks, Andrew. You're going to need a Bible open this morning. Ephesians 3 in the small print is page 1175. And in the large print, I don't know. But we're in the New Testament, about here, towards the end. Ephesians chapter 3, you're going to need that a little later on. While you're looking that up, I didn't realize at the time, but one practical outcome of studying 4 years of theology is that I'm now qualified to say grace before we eat in public. And yet, despite this lengthy apprenticeship to say grace, I do wonder sometimes what people expect me to say. Do they want formality? O Lord, we beseech thee, your humble children. Or are they expecting my accent to suddenly shift from bogan Australian to, you know, upper crust British, you know, Archbishop of Canterbury? Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. I don't know. You can tell me what you expect later on over more. I'd love to know. I'd love to know what you expect. Now, I raise this, believe it or not, to highlight some important questions. For example, when we pray, what do we expect to happen? What do we expect? When we have a tragedy of some kind, I'm sure you've heard it, how the community leaders will offer their thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers. It's a nice sentiment. But is that all? I don't know what it means. It feels nice, but is it anything more than fine-sounding words? I don't know. To these questions we turn our attention today. And if you're joining us for the first time in a while, we've been following along some of the written prayers of a guy called the Apostle Paul. And today we look at one such prayer as he writes to his friends in the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, our goal in this short series on following Paul's prayer is that we might encourage one another to pray. And to that end, Lachlan introduced it last week. We've adapted the popular running program, Couch to 5K, where you go literally from lounging on the couch to running 5 kilometres. And we've adapted that, and we call it the Couch to 5 Pray, as we encourage each other to pray 5 times a week. But what to pray? And how to pray? Indeed, perhaps even for some, why pray? We listen in today as Paul prays for his friends in Ephesus, a city very similar to Sydney, by the way, a major trading hub, educated, sophisticated, proudly pagan, increasingly hostile to Jesus and his people. And yet, despite these circumstances, or perhaps because of them, Paul prays that these people will be transformed by Jesus' love. Transformed and transfixed by Jesus' love. Now, if those words sound a bit churchy, maybe a bit abstract, I want to assure you the prayer before us today is deeply practical and it carries some far-reaching implications for everyday life. Turn with me, Ephesians chapter 3. We begin at verse 14. Paul records his prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, this is where you're going to need your Bible open in front of you, okay? On your phone or one of the Bibles in front of you, because we're jumping into this letter almost exactly at the halfway point. And you'll notice Paul begins this prayer, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And so we have to ask, for what reason? How can we be confident as we approach God the Father in prayer? So, with your Bible open, let's explore this confidence of Paul's prayer. Turn back with me maybe a page or two. Chapter 1, verse 3, Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. The letter begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why so? Well, because he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, verse 4, in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Chosen in Christ, God the Father considers his children to be holy and blameless. I wonder if that's how you felt about yourself when you walked in this morning. Holy and blameless. Really? I mean, sure, I'm not an axe murderer, but holy and blameless seems to be going a little bit far, don't you think? Especially so, turn with me, chapter 2, verse 1, given what we find, chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, and that you is plural, we might say as for yous, yous were dead in your transgressions and sin. Hardly good news. Dead in transgression, dead in sin. That's Paul's way of describing our rebellion against our Father in heaven and its consequences. Not exactly a flattering assessment, I think you'll agree. But did you notice the statement is past tense? As for you, look carefully, you were dead in transgression and sin. So something's changed. And what is that? Well, verse 4, chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, what's he done? He's, verse 5, made us alive in Christ. We deserve condemnation, yet the Father responds with mercy. This is what the Bible calls grace. Chapter 2, verse 8, just a few sentences down. For it is by grace you have been saved. And so let's start adding some of this together. For this reason, Paul prays, well, what's the reason? Chosen in Christ. Before the creation of the world, made holy and blameless in your Father's sight through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received mercy and grace. And what's the result of all this? Chapter 3, verse 12. We're almost at our passage for today. Chapter 3, verse 12. In light of God's mercy, in faith, we approach God the Father with what? Freedom and confidence. It's for this reason, chapter 3, verse 14, Paul can say, I kneel before the Father. How we've been treated with generosity, chosen before the creation of the world, made holy and blameless in the sight of our Father, once dead in transgression, made alive in Christ, free and full access to God the Father, so I kneel before the Father. By analogy, when I was a toddler, my dad used to get home from work and I'd run down the hallway to greet him. Now, I didn't consult the family tree to make sure I had the right to approach him. I just ran because I had all of the instinctive confidence of a child that had learned to expect a positive welcome from his Father. And so in a similar way, though on a cosmic level, Jesus' disciples are encouraged to take full advantage, in the best sense of that word, of the access we have to our Father. It's for this reason I kneel before the Father. Now, we haven't even begun to unpack Paul's prayer, but already I trust you're encouraged by this reminder of God's goodness towards you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminded of your status, forgiven, welcome, cherished by your Father. Such is the status of the Christian. Of course, if you're not yet a disciple, these privileges can be yours, and I'd love to talk more about that with you. But the question remains, what to pray? Paul's about to pray for his friends in Ephesus. I wonder if someone asked you to pray for the people of our church, what would you ask? What might you pray? Would Paul, for example, pray that Effie the Ephesian passes her HSC trials? I reckon he would. Would he pray that Eric the Ephesian might find a new job? Yes, again, I think he probably would. But here he prays for more. Given everything our Father has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul begins by praying for transformation. Look at verse 16 and following. The first of two prayers here. I pray, writes Paul, that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that is, your inner person. For what purpose? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. When the Ephesians received the message of Christ crucified, like every Christian, they received God's gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in other words, the guarantee of their salvation. But since the Spirit of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit, has already entered the hearts of these Ephesian Christians, we might be justified in asking, why does Paul pray for something they already have? The phrase "to dwell" is the clue. It's the difference between visiting and moving in. When you visit a friend's house for a holiday, you live out of a suitcase, don't you? But those of you who can remember what moving house is like, you bring boxes, hundreds of them, truckloads. And once they arrived and the movers have left, you begin to unpack these boxes, don't you? And as you do, slowly at first, you begin to reshape your new house. You paint walls and you knock down others. You rip out those hideous tiles from the bathroom. You tear up the carpet, you lay down floorboards, you re-landscape. You put your stamp on the house, don't you? And that's exactly the kind of drastic makeover that Paul has in mind here when he prays, verse 17, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. But we should be careful. We should be careful here, because this prayer that Christ would dwell in your heart, it has far-reaching implications. But to begin with, we're forced to admit our sinful character. Well, it can't be addressed by tinkering at the edges, can it? A mild software upgrade won't do. For Christ to dwell in our hearts, to be a Christian, what does that mean? Well, it means on the one hand you accept the forgiveness that's offered to you freely through the sin-bearing death of Jesus. Yeah, you receive his forgiveness, but there's more, isn't there? Because, of course, receiving his forgiveness is one thing. But you must receive him as your Lord. Jesus must take charge. To dwell in your heart, well, that means Jesus must rule in your heart. And I wonder, are we ready for that? Are you ready to obey Jesus when he demands that you reorder what you love? Are you ready? Indeed, are you prepared to accept his authority, because he is Lord after all? And are you going to accept his demand that you reconstruct your wayward desires? I wonder. Because that's what it means for Jesus to dwell in your heart. This is a deeply practical prayer, and it's one that takes all of God's power to achieve. There's a theologian called Don Carson. He puts it this way. When Christ moves into our hearts, he finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, so Paul prays that God's power will so operate in our inner being that we'd become suitable residences for the risen Christ. This is the purpose Paul has in mind when he prays for power. Power for the love of Christ to transform us. And gee, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if this rebuilding process was a nice, neat, straight line upwards and to the right. But this takes a lifetime as God reconstructs our inner being. Nevertheless, I want you to be encouraged by what Paul is praying here, and more so by what God is doing. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Do you know, I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago, and we can only thank God for that. Mind you, whilst it's true that God has a lot more to do, the same is true for you too, though I wouldn't be so rude as to point that out. As Paul remembers his Ephesian friends, Paul asks that the Spirit of Christ will so transform these people from the inside out. What a terrific practical way of praying for one another here at church. That together we'd better resemble our Saviour. I wonder, just imagine for a second, if as a church we prayed earnestly for God's power to so transform us into the likeness of Jesus. I wonder what would happen. And that's one reason, by the way, we frame the vision of our church to be a community transformed by Jesus. Paul prays for power that we'd be transformed. And secondly, he prays for power that we'd be transfixed. Look at verse 17. Second part of this prayer. I pray that you, Ephesians, being rooted and established in love, verse 18, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that interesting? To know something that surpasses knowledge, that you may, here's the result, be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I can't explain to you the process of thermodynamic heat transfer. I don't know how it works, but I know a steak when it's cooked. I don't really understand how my heart and lungs pump reoxygenated blood through my body, but here I stand, and I'm grateful for the process. Every Christian will have a genuine experience, a genuine knowledge of the love of Christ. Paul is praying that we would be grasped more and more in the knowledge of this love of Christ. The width of Jesus' love. Do you know that line in Psalm 103, how he carries our sins as far as the east is from the west? The length of Christ's love we heard, didn't we? Chosen before the creation of the world. The height of Christ's love, making us citizens of heaven. And of course, the depth of his love. Remember that line in Once in Royal David's City? He came down all the way to a grubby Roman cross. That even while we were still sinners, he died for us. Paul prays that we would grasp this love, and look at verse 19, to the point where we are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? This is Paul's way of describing Christian maturity. That's the prayer, that we would be filled to the measure, mature in Christ. And there's a direct point of practical application here. I wonder if you noticed it. We grasp this love of Christ together. Did you see that? Verse 18, with all the Lord's holy people. I meet people sometimes, and I'm sure you have too, and they'll say, look, I'm a Christian, Dougal, but I don't need to go to your church. I wonder if they understand what it means to be a Christian. Because when you say, I am a Christian, what does that mean? It means you are saved into what? The body of Christ. That's what we're saved into. Look with me, verse 17, Paul. I pray that you, Ephesians, plural, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Look, together with all the Lord's holy people. Here's the context by which we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. My point is, God teaches us these practical lessons of spiritual maturity as we learn to live rightly in Christian community. Warts and all. The people we like and don't like. The people who like and don't like us. Learning, for example, patient forbearance. Opportunities to show grace to one another. All of the challenges and joys that come with living with fallen, broken people who, like you, have been chosen in Christ since before the creation of the world. That together we teach one another to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, transformed and transfixed by Jesus, all of which leads Paul to a word of praise we'd do well to memorize, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Isn't that interesting? In the body of Christ, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if my prayers are too small. I wonder. What might our church community look like if we dared to pray big things of the one who can do more immeasurably so than we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us? I wonder. The couch to five pray, will you do it? What to pray? That we would be transformed and transfixed by the love of Jesus, its width, depth, length and breadth, and that he'd dwell in your heart more and more. Indeed, that he'd dwell in the hearts of our entire community more and more. And as we bring ourselves humbly before the one that can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, I wonder what he might achieve. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our musos are going to come up again because we are going to join together.